It's certainly good to be with you this morning, and we are certainly excited to have visitors with us. We want you to know that you are our honored guest, and we would love to get to know you and want to welcome you back every opportunity that you have to be with us. Again, we want to remind everyone that this evening we will be meeting at 6 p.m. and we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, it's good to be able to worship God upon the first day of the week like we are commanded to, and to now be able to open His holy Word and to allow the Word of God to strengthen us and to build us up in the most holy faith. It has been estimated that the number of words in the English language is roughly 1 million words. I had an instructor one time in preaching school that encouraged us to just take the dictionary and open it up and just look at the meaning of words. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've never done that. When he said that, I told myself, well, you know, that sounds really boring, and that's probably why I have never done that. But I am fascinated that when I do grab a dictionary, and when I do look at a word, I do find myself just glancing at other words and reading definitions. And as you look at a dictionary and you hold that dictionary in your hand, you begin to see how powerful and valuable words really are. You think about that in a very practical way. Words connect us to God. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 40, it says that with many other words did he, Peter, testify, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Those who heard the gospel saving message in Acts chapter 2 heard words. We believe and confess our faith in Jesus again with words. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, the Bible says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Words connect us together. That's why Paul would say in Colossians 4, verse number 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every person." As we think about the power, the value of words, we see from James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, that the words shape our character. James says, "For in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a mature, the same is a spiritual person, and is able to bridle the whole body." Words can build or destroy relationships. Our words can build or destroy one another. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 18, verse number 21, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue." Words are how God communicated His will to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse number 12, Paul says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak," Paul says, "not in words of man's wisdom, but from the wisdom of God." And Paul would go on to say, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. If you want to know the Spirit of God, we have to turn to God's Word. We have to open the Bible and we have to look at the words. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, we see that every word that we find in the Bible is literally God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. Friends, that's what makes words so valuable and so profitable. God's Word is valuable. God's Word is profitable. We know from Hebrews 4, verse number 12, that the Word of God is powerful. With the remainder of our time this morning, I simply want to be practical with you. And I want us to consider the value of words. And really how valuable words really are. For example, the greatest word is God. The greatest word is God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, notice how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins by exalting, talking about God. We owe our existence to God Almighty. In the same chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse number 27, we have been created in the very image of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, we see that God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What's sad is many in our world refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to acknowledge that there is a God to their own detriment. That's why the psalmist would declare in Psalm 14, verse number 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we know how foolish people can be. And we see that God is the one that is describing that person as a fool, who comes to that conclusion, who makes that determination, no, God is going to tell me how to live. But when you look around you, we see that there's evidence for the existence of God. How can somebody look at this world and look at everything that God has created and come to the conclusion that there is no God? Friends, that is foolish. The greatest word is God, and even sadder, there are those who, listen to me, who acknowledge God. They're willing to acknowledge God, but listen to it, they don't know God. The Apostle John would say in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, hereby we do, I like this language by the way, hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, verse 4, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and His truth, His Word, is not in him. And so there are those who claim that they know God, but because they don't know His Word and follow His Word, the Apostle John says they really don't know God. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is really a great, great chapter on what we're talking about as we think about the greatest Word, God. Acts chapter 17 is a familiar sermon. A very popular sermon of the Apostle Paul when Paul met with the Epicureans and the Stoics on Mars Hill and preached the gospel, and I don't have time to really break down this sermon and look at it in detail. But I want to begin at verse number 23, and I want to make a point as we look at verse 23 and following several points. You may want to jot these points down, but you're going to see the main point that I'm making. What this sermon has written all over it, you're going to see the theme of this sermon, okay? Beginning at verse number 23. For I passed by and beheld your devotion. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. Here on Mars Hill, we see that God, verse number 23, is revealed. In verse number 24, we see that God is the Creator. God had made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in the temples made with hands. Verse number 25, we see that God is independent. He indeed is the source of life. Neither is worship, speaking about God with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse number 26, Paul says, God is universal and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their kingdom. Verse 27, Paul says, God is knowable that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Verse number 28, God is the Father of all, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Verse number 29, God is a Spirit. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. Verse number 30, God is determined, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because verse 31, God is righteous, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Do you see the point that Paul is making here in Acts chapter 17 to the Epicureans and to the Stoics? The whole point that Paul is making to these individuals is this: you need God. You need God. I need God. And I need to know who God is, the God of the Bible. You see, without God, Ephesians 2, 1 through 12, without God, we are absolutely nothing. What God wants more than anything is for me to know Him and for you to know Him. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, we learn something about who our God is. Oh, He's not the author of confusion, but He is the author of peace. Why does God want me to know Him? So that I could have peace. He is, again, the author of peace. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where God was speaking to His rebellious people, and He says these words, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Listen to it. Thoughts of peace, not of wrath. Thoughts of peace. Even with His rebellious people, the greatest word is God. I appreciate Brother Stephen and the beautiful prayer that he led. And one of the points that he made in that prayer, Father, help us to teach our children. Oh, how we need to teach our children. And I'm very sensitive to that subject. You know why? Because when you read Judges chapter 2, verse number 10, it says there arose a generation who knew not the Lord. And I believe that we're seeing some of that even in our own generation today. You look at all of the young people in our world today who have absolutely no respect for any kind of authority. Ultimately, they have no respect for God. And parents need to take this seriously. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I realize we're not under the old law anymore, but dear friends, the principles are still there for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, known as the Shema of Israel, O Israel, teach your children about God. That was Moses' message to the people. Listen, Israel, we are to teach people, our children, about God. Because if we don't teach our children about God, we will bring up another generation that doesn't know the Lord. And listen, when you take God out of the picture, I can tell you what is going to happen. It's not rocket science. There is going to be absolute confusion and chaos when people don't know God. And so again, number one, the greatest word is God. Number two, think about this, the longest word. Oh, I like that one. The longest word is eternity. Eternity has to do with life after death. Long ago, Job asked the question in Job 14, verse number 14. If a man die, shall he live again? You know, I'm thankful that I can stand before you and preach the gospel. What a privilege it is. A great privilege to preach the gospel. And you know what makes the gospel such good news? There is life after death. There is life after death. That's what makes, again, the gospel such good news. And eternal life, life after death, is only found in one person. And that is Jesus Christ. The Apostle John would say in 1 John 5, verse number 11, this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is found in His Son. Again, when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about life after death. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he, listen to it, were dead, yet shall he live. That's the good news of the gospel. There is life after death. Here's another verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, where Paul encourages us to exercise. I'm thankful he says, though, spiritually. Exercise yourself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Listen to it. Having promise of the life that now is, and of the life which is to come. Life that now is, and of that which is to come. That's what we're emphasizing. That's what we're focusing on with this point. The life that we can experience after death. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 really lays it out right here. In Matthew chapter 25, we'll go to the very end of this chapter, and then we'll work our way back up. Matthew 25, verse number 46. And these shall go away, listen to it, in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Notice that again. Everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You know what we can conclude from Matthew chapter 25? There are only two destinies. Eternal punishment, eternal life. What determines where we spend eternity? From Matthew chapter 25, the way we live. How we live our life here upon this earth. You go back to verse number 31, you'll read down through verse number 33, that there will be a separation between the sheep and the goats. We're either a sheep or we're a goat. If we're in Christ, we're sheep. And John chapter 10 teaches us we follow the good shepherd. We hear His voice. And Jesus, John chapter 10, knows His sheep. But you continue to read, and Jesus begins to explain how we live our life here upon this earth determines where we will spend eternity. If we want to have eternal life, if we want to hear well done, we have to be in Christ. We have to live for Jesus Christ. We die where we live. If we live in Christ, we die in Christ. And to die in Christ is to go home and to be with the Lord for eternity. The longest word is eternity. There are only two places. Eternal punishment, eternal life. You have to make the choice. But God encourages us to choose life. You see this throughout the book of Deuteronomy. God is encouraging His people again to choose life. We have to make that choice. Think about the swiftest word. The greatest word is God. The longest word is eternity. The swiftest word is time. The psalmist declared in Psalm 89, verse number 47, "Remember how short time is." That's what we need to hear. Remember how short time is. And as we studied 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 4, on Sunday night, we made this point. As the children of God, we should be redeeming the time, because when we lived in sin, all we ever did was waste valuable time. Now that we're in the Lord, we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ and we respect time. We redeem the time. We buy it up. We use it wisely. And Peter tells us, I love that context there in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, because Peter tells us how to redeem the time. And you can sum it up by saying this from 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. We redeem the time by shunning sin and living out the will of God. Shunning sin and living out the will of God. In Ephesians 5, verse number 16, Paul encourages God's redeemed people to redeem the time. And Romans 13, verse number 11, "And knowing the time," Paul says, it's high time to wake out of sleep. Spiritually speaking, there are people that are asleep. They have no idea what is going on, spiritually speaking. And Paul says, you need to wake up. You need to know what is before you. The message that Hosea proclaimed to his own people is still true today. Hosea 10 verse 12, it is time to seek the Lord. We should call upon the Lord, Isaiah 55 verse 6, while He is near. The point is, if we waste time, one of these days it will be too late to seek the Lord. Listen, don't waste time now that you're a child of God, because that's the stuff that life is made out of. And we ought to redeem the time, because life is so precious. The nearest word is now. 2 Corinthians 6, verse number 2, now is the accepted time. Now, Paul says, is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not next week, but Paul says when it comes to salvation, now is the accepted time. So many procrastinate when it comes to the salvation of their soul. That's why so many are lost. They think about their eternal salvation, and in their minds, they're thinking, well, this is something that I will take care of down the road. I know this is important, and this is something that I should be thinking about. And so what happens is so many procrastinate, and they're like the children of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The summer is ended, the harvest is past, and the people of God were not saved. And when you procrastinate, that's what can happen to you eternally speaking. You can put off obeying the Lord, and when the Lord comes back, listen, as I said, it will be too late to get right with God. That's why salvation is so important. And that's why when it comes to salvation, there is a sense of urgency. As the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11, "And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." If you've never obeyed the gospel, and this isn't my invitation, by the way, we've got a couple more points, but I just want to make this point under this point, because if you never obeyed the gospel, listen, I want to encourage you to take care of the Father's business. I want to encourage you to obey the gospel this morning. I mean, if you've never obeyed the gospel, what are you waiting for? Think about this. Maybe you have already obeyed the gospel, but maybe you've wandered away from the Lord. Maybe you're not as faithful as you should be. Do you realize what the Father wants you to do this morning? Oh, He wants you to come back to Him. He wants you to come to your spiritual senses like the prodigal son. And listen to me, He wants you to be faithful. Remember, heaven's a prepared place for a prepared people. We can't just neglect our spiritual life and then expect to just walk into eternity and be with God forever. We have to be faithful. And that's why there are so many passages throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, that really encourage God's people to mature, to grow, to be spiritually minded, to be faithful. God wants faithfulness. Faithfulness is what saves a person. And so again, the nearest word is now. The darkest word is sin. There's not a just man upon the earth, Solomon says, that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7, verse number 20. You see, when we think about the seriousness of sin, sin is something that we all struggle with in here. No question. We all struggle with sin. But what makes sin so serious, according to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, is that sin separates us from God. It keeps us from having that sweet fellowship that we talked about in Bible class this morning. What makes sin so serious and dangerous is that sin destroys us. Solomon said in Proverbs 8, verse number 36, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul." And what's sad is so many will choose the pleasure of sin, Hebrews 11, verse 25, over the salvation of their soul. So many will choose the pleasure of sin. It really reminds me of what is recorded in John 3, verse 19 about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the condemnation that light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. Do you see what it says there in John 3, verse 19? People love sin more than they do Jesus. And that's why so many will turn down the opportunity to follow Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus means a transformed life. No longer can I live a lifestyle of sin. And so, again, that's why so many turn down our Lord's invitation. And what a great invitation it is. Come unto me. Remember, the one that is inviting is the one that died. And it's sad to see so many turn down, again, the greatest invitation that has been ever offered. You think about the various invitations that we hear about in the world. You know, if the president was to invite us to the White House, oh, that would be a great invitation, wouldn't it? But think about the Lord's invitation, because it's even greater. Jesus invites every person to come. He died for every person so that every person would be saved. But the majority will not be saved because they love darkness more than they do the light. As you think about sin, think about these points. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. Last point, it will cost you more than you want to pay. The wages of sin, Romans 6, verse 23, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The darkest word is sin. The meanest word, next point, the meanest word is hypocrisy. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 30, we see that God rejected His own people. And notice how He describes His own people in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 30. He describes them as reprobate silver. Reprobate silver. The point that God was making about His own people is that He looked for faithfulness. Read the previous chapter. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. God tells Jeremiah, I want you to run to and through the streets, and I want you to see if you can find just one righteous, one faithful person. God's people were not faithful. They were not genuine. From the book of Jeremiah, they were hypocrites. You turn to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 23, often known as the woe section, seven times in Matthew 23. Jesus, speaking to the religious people, says over and over again, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites." One of the things that the Lord detests, one of the things that He truly hates, is Christian hypocrisy. You know what Christian hypocrisy is, right? It's putting on a show to be seen of men. And when God sees religious people playing church, putting on a show to be seen of men, it makes Him sick in His stomach. You remember the congregation of Laodicea? Lukewarm Laodicea, because you are neither cold nor hot, God says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." The church of Laodicea was like cold coffee. You ever taken a cup of coffee that's been sitting there? You lose sight of time and you're thinking that coffee is going to be nice and warm when it goes down, and you take a big old sip of it and it's colder and all get out, and you just spit it out. That's the language, by the way, there in Revelation chapter 3, as the Lord describes the congregation of Laodicea, because they were going through the motions. They were hypocrites. No genuineness. No seriousness. You read Romans chapter 12, verse number 9, and you'll see the faithful fruits of love. We are to be faithful to the Lord. Again, Paul says, without hypocrisy. Be real. Be genuine. If you say that you are a Christian, listen, there should be plenty of evidence. Plenty of evidence that you are a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. You know, as I think about this point, I want to challenge you. It's my job to challenge you, to challenge our thinking. As you think about this point, people should see that we are a Christian, most importantly. But a lot of times, because of what is going on in the world, sometimes people see that there is more evidence that we are a Republican or a Democrat and not a Christian. Oh, we need to be concerned about our world. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But people need to see where our allegiance is. Our allegiance is with God Almighty. He is the one that is King. He is the one who is the sovereign ruler of this universe. And He knows everything that is going on. And He gives nations, and even our own nation, severe warnings if we leave Him out of the picture. But people need to see that we are a Christian. And people need to see that we follow the King, Jesus Christ. Last point, the deepest word. The deepest word is souls. You know, as we think about that point, all of us need to be thinking souls, because every soul is precious in the eyes of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse number 21, we see Saul's confession before David. This is the verse where Saul says, "I've sinned, I've erred exceedingly, I played the fool." He is owning up to what he has done. He is making that confession to David. And in that same verse, you see Saul inviting David to return. Remember, David's been running. He's been fleeing because of Saul. And so he invites David to return. And Saul says, "David, I will do no harm." And he says these words, "Because my soul was precious in thy sight." I think we ought to take that phrase and we ought to apply it across the board. When we see people, we need to see souls. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, He says, what shall a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus teaches on the value of soul. When we see people, we don't need to see people as being white or being black or being Hispanic. We need to see them as souls. Proverbs 11 verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. The deepest word is souls. We have to think souls if we're going to save souls. Proverbs 23 verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. How am I going to evangelize a dark world, the world that I live in, if I don't think souls? I hope you can see from our lesson this morning that the words are precious, they're powerful, they're valuable. The greatest word is God. The longest word is eternity. The swiftest word is time. The swiftest word is time. The nearest word is now. The darkest word is sin. The meanest word is hypocrisy. The deepest word is soul. Souls. We need to think about souls. We need to think about our own soul. This morning is really an opportunity for us to think about our soul. When God looks at your soul, when God looks at my soul, what does He see? Oh, you see, when we hold this up in light or in view of our soul, we can see what God sees. And so when you think about your eternal soul, what does God see? Does He see a saved person? Or does He see a lost person? If He sees a saved soul, we need to strive to build up our soul. We need to strive to be faithful all of the days of our life. We need to think souls, our own included. But if you look at your soul and if you see that you're lost, do something about that this morning. Friends, that's how serious this message is. We're simply offering the Lord's invitation, and the Lord's invitation is always open. This is just really a convenient time for all of us to really evaluate what we've heard from God's Word this morning. And if we see that there needs to be correction, let's make the correction. Let's leave here this morning with the attitude, you know what? I want to do better. I want to do more for the Lord. I really see how valuable the Bible is. I really see how valuable Christianity is. And I really see that I'm only here for a short time. Read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. The rich man had everything he wanted in this life, but you see, in eternity, the tables were turned. The rich man became poor, and the poor man became rich in eternity. And so we ought to be thinking about our soul, our eternal salvation. And don't be like the rich man here upon this earth, because he will spend eternity in regret. You think about eternity and understanding eternity. And we focus so much time on this part of eternity, this life, and we don't think about life to come. God has so much in store for us. Let's think about our eternal salvation this morning as we stand and as we sing.